Welcome to the top 21 scripturally based fallacies of Joseph Smith based churches. Fallacy 1. God changes. This fallacy is appropriately the very first on this list. It is all-encompassing. Anything that deviates from scripturally established doctrines and principles are false. The Lord has said through his prophet Mormon, "Do we not read that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever? And in him there is no variableness, either shadow of changing." Mormon 9. And yet the LDS Church doesn't call it changing at all, even though that is exactly what it is. Instead, they claim authorities have continual revelation, which gives them a blank check to say and do whatever they want to say and do, and it's all good, despite a precedence of many thousands of years of the scriptural record, and a stream of witnesses of ancient prophets who do not contradict each other. Although God does not change, man does all the time, and especially the leadership of the LDS Church. Several examples are coming up. This leads us to fallacy number two. Leaders say, "My voice is the voice of the Lord," as if they commanded God and not vice versa. LDS history is replete with examples of the nature and disposition of almost all men, and that as soon as they get a little authority, as they suppose, they immediately begin to exercise unrighteous dominion. DNC 121. Bishops and stake presidents are known to be judges in Israel, but history has shown that their judgments, such as an excommunication, is commonly based on anger or jealousy, and likely reversed when more reasonable heads prevail. Gentile LDS leaders trip out on exercising their power of God in ruthless condemnations that are not even close to where a fair judgment would lie. No wonder the Lord stated, speaking to his apostles, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship, and they that exercise authority upon them are benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you within the house of Israel shall be your servant." Luke. If you're Mormon, likely several examples have already come to your mind. Fallacy number three, church leaders should not and do not offer apologies. Although no one person represents the entire church, church leaders consider it a sign of weakness to apologize, even if an apology is clearly appropriate and purposeful. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he taught, "And if you shall come unto me, or shall desire to come unto me, and rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, go thy way unto thy brother, and first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come unto me with full purpose of heart, and I will receive you." 3 Nephi 12. The fact is, if we confess our offenses, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. 1 John. But how can this happen when no apologies for these offenses are offered? Fallacy number four. A church should have a 501c3 nonprofit status with the federal government. A 501c3 status acknowledges government before God, and the government may apply a penalty to churches who apply and gain the status when that church proclaims political positions. It would be wise that a church or any 501c3 organization take the advice of Peter, who said, "It is better to obey God than man," when straitly commanded by the government that they should not teach in the name of Jesus. It's a good thing Jesus and the apostles did not have a 501c3 status with their government. The fact is, government and God are in competition for your worship. Henry Moyle, a 1950s LDS apostle, stated at a BYU devotional,
"Now read that statement of the father of our country and then ask ourselves, should the church take any part in politics? Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. Now how are we going to give those supports to political prosperity if we keep our mouths closed concerning political matters? I want to say to you today that just as sure as we live, the only reason that we have become so circumspect in what we say about politics in our religious gatherings is because of the influence and the effort that our enemies have made to close our mouths. And don't let anybody fool you on that. I say that the mouths of our leaders should not be closed, and that we should never permit anybody to inculcate in our hearts the idea that we in this church cannot speak concerning matters upon which our independence and our freedom depends.
Fallacy number 5. God's word is limited to just a few books. Mainstream Christianity believes in only the Bible, and many think it ridiculous that God's word be so limited. However, every Joseph Smith-based church limits their own scripture in the same way, boldly declaring, "This is it, and there is nothing more." The Bickertonites believe in the Bible and the Book of Mormon only. The Latter-day Saints add 2 more books. But in reality, as God told Moses, "My works are without end, and also my words, for they never cease." Joseph Smith declared that the Apocrypha is mostly translated correctly, so that adds quite a bit. Going further, he stated, "And whatsoever they, you, speak when moved upon by the Holy Ghost shall be Scripture, shall be the will of the Lord, shall be the mind of the Lord, shall be the word of the Lord, shall be the voice of the Lord, and the power of God unto salvation. Behold, this is the promise of the Lord unto you, O ye my servants." Fallacy number 6. There is no preexistence. Although LDS people believe there is a preexistence, the majority of Christians don't, including some Joseph Smith-based churches. In the book of Job, it states, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." Job 1. These are the sons of God before they were born, coming to God. Later in Job, it states, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." And then it only makes sense that we are first spiritual beings with God as our Father before we were born to earthly parents who provided for us a body. Fallacy number 7. Polygamy is never authorized. One of the easiest fallacies to prove wrong, all a person has to do to show that this is incorrect, is to point to Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. This man was highly favored of the Lord, much like Daniel, Nephi, Joseph of Egypt, and the brother of Jared. The Lord blessed Jacob to become the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, for whom the chosen seed, house of Israel, would be born. Jacob clearly married and had children with 4 women, Leah, Rachel, Bilhah, and Zilpah. The story of Jacob's marriage to his first wife, Leah, begins in Genesis 29. Fallacy number 8. LDS says, "We are Israel, not Gentiles." The vast majority of LDS members' ancestors traveled to the United States from Europe. Once baptized, they herald the birthright of Ephraim or Manasseh, which means that they believe they were adopted into or numbered with the Native Americans. Ephraim and Manasseh were the sons of Joseph of Egypt, whose children are the Book of Mormon people. But the way they arrived in America was on the same ship as Lehi and Nephi, meaning that unless a person has an ancestor who was on that ship, they cannot claim Ephraim or Manasseh blood. There is no scriptural evidence that there was another branch of Joseph that went to Europe. Quite the opposite is true. The people associated with Joseph Smith were Gentiles. The other argument is that they were adopted into the house of Israel at their baptism. While this may be true for the early saints, today, however, without the adopter, Native Americans restored, Gentiles are adopted into a house without parents, which can't exist. The Gentiles had only custodial or temporary rights and have failed in their mandate to recover the remnant of Joseph. The Gentiles' blessings only come once this restoration takes place. Fallacy number 9. LDS leaders have seen Christ. That LDS church members are Gentiles apply to their leaders as well, who are mostly white men whose ancestors did not sail to America on the ship with Lehi, Nephi, and the others. As such, Christ declared that a Gentile will never hear the voice of the Lord, nor see him. Jesus declared Gentiles as dogs, and simultaneously called the house of Israel children in Matthew 15. Then from 3 Nephi 15, Gentiles should not at any time hear my, Jesus, voice, that I should not manifest myself unto them, save it were by the power of the Holy Ghost. But behold, ye, Native American ancestors, have both heard my voice and seen me, and ye are my sheep. And then from 1 Nephi 10, the Messiah should make himself manifest by the Holy Ghost only unto the Gentiles. Fallacy number 10. A prophet of the LDS Church would be replaced before God would allow him to lead the church astray. Oh, brother, if there's one thing we know from the Book of Mormon, is that cursed is he that putteth his trust in man, or maketh flesh his arm, or shall hearken unto the precepts of men, save their precepts shall be given by the power of the Holy Ghost. This fallacy is what can be called leaven of the Gentiles. David fell. Solomon fell. Balaam, the son of Beor, turned from his calling and began to love the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity by the donkey speaking with the man's voice, which forbade the madness of the prophet. Finally, there is the prophet of 1 Kings 13, who disobeyed the word of the Lord and was subsequently eaten by a lion. Yes, as long as you're not Jesus and you have a body of flesh and bone, you and those who follow you can be led astray. Fallacy 11. Protecting the name of the church is paramount. This fallacy has hypocrisy written all over it. Many, many stories are now out in the open. Stories of pedophilia, rape, ritualistic abuse, Google Glenn L. Pace memorandum, and even murder have been swept under the rug, all in the name of protecting the good name of the church. I imagine that, like me, more than a few stories come to your mind. For people covering up these gross injustices, it would be better for them if they had not been born. For do ye suppose that ye can get rid of the justice of an offended God who hath been trampled under feet of men? Fallacy number 12. Tithing funds taken from a person's gross income are for the building up of the church, not given to the poor. Currently, LDS tithing collected and sent to Salt Lake City is to be used for building churches, providing the utilities for these churches, paying the salaries of general authorities, keeping the BYU football program running, and the other sports, paying SEC fines when caught having shell companies, etc. It's the money collected from volunteer fast offerings that helps the LDS poor, which is a far less amount, since giving to a fast offering is not a temple attendance requirement. There's a myriad of problems here. First off, tithing should only apply to a person's increase, which is the amount that person has after paying for the bills of survival. This is called, in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 119, interest annually or surplus properties. This hardly sounds like tithing should be collected on gross income. When Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek of the booty he collected from defeating the king of Elam, that amount was his surplus properties. Genesis 14, JST. And he, Melchizedek, lifted up his voice, and he blessed Abram, being the high priest and the keeper of the storehouse of God, him whom God had appointed to receive tithings for the poor. Wherefore, Abram paid unto him tithes of all that he had, of all the riches which he possessed, which God had given him more than that which he had need. Again, JST, Genesis 14. Fallacy number 13. There will be a temple in the New Jerusalem. In the Doctrine and Covenants, it does talk about a temple being built at the place of the New Jerusalem, but it also talks about being reared in this generation, which did not happen. Furthermore, in the same section, it mentions that vanity and unbelief have brought the whole church under condemnation until they repent and remember the new covenant, even the Book of Mormon, and the former commandments which I have given them, not only to say, but to do according to that which I have written, which includes recovering the remnant of Joseph. The truth is that the Gentiles have failed to repent, and this unrepentance has continued to this day. The condemnation has never been lifted. There is many additional places in the text of the Doctrine and Covenants which repeats words of condemnation should the saints fail. I'll put my trust in John the Revelator instead of failing Gentiles, who said, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." Fallacy number 14. Canaanites should be allowed to hold the priesthood and attend temples. This is another change the LDS Church has made, despite almost 7,000 years of doctrine to the contrary. "And he, Noah, said, Cursed be Canaan, the servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And it came to pass, the Lord said unto me, Look, and I looked, and I beheld the land of Sharon, and the land of Enoch, and the land of Omner, and the land of Heni, and the land of Shem, and the land of Haner, and the land of Hananiah, and all the inhabitants thereof. And the Lord said unto me, Enoch, Go to this people, and say unto them, Repent, lest I come out and smite them with a curse, and they die. And he gave unto me a commandment, that I should baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son, which is full of grace and truth, and of the Holy Ghost, which beareth record of the Father and the Son. And it came to pass that Enoch continued to call upon all the people, save it be the people of Canaan, to repent. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, the final last days. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Fallacy number 15, the word of wisdom is a commandment. This is one of the easiest of fallacies to prove. A word of wisdom for the benefit of the council of high priests assembled in Kirkland and the church and also the saints of Zion to be sent greeting, not by commandment or constraint. Fallacy number 16, the LDS Church has no paid clergy. You can do the research for yourself. The LDS Church is the second richest organization in the world next to the Catholic Church. This is because of their warping of the doctrine of tithing and their deep investments in many companies for which they conceal as much as possible. Another aspect they conceal is the salaries or living stipend, give me a break, of the general authorities. The LDS Church takes the position that lacking transparency is the lesser evil to making public leaders' salaries known. But they, instead, would rather follow a third option, which is to allow a leak to the press of fraudulent general authority salaries. I know for a fact that in the 1980s, Native American George P. Lee collected over $80,000 a year as a general authority, while other more senior general authorities collect over $200,000 a year. That, with book sales and other paid-for benefits, is a tad bit more than a living stipend. The doctrine from the scriptures, actually, is the priests were not to depend upon the people for their support, but for their labor they were to receive the grace of God, that they might wax strong in the Spirit, having the knowledge of God, that they might teach with power and authority from God, Mosiah 18. And thus they, the people, should impart of their substance, of their own free will and good desires towards God, and to those priests that stood in need. the leadership of the LDS Church are hardly in need. Fallacy number 17, LDS leaders can change the temple ceremonies and garments wearing requirements. Although transcribed words from Joseph Smith's Urim and Thummim should not change, although patterns and instructions for wearing of temple garments should not change, and although temple ceremony oaths and covenants should not change, whatever the rest of the world is doing and however many centuries roll on, yet it seems like in the LDS Church, change is always right around the corner. The temple endowment has changed many dozens of times since the days of Joseph Smith. For a good synopsis of these temple changes, read the book Evolution of the Mormon Temple Ceremony by Gerald and Sandra Tanner. Likewise, with the wearing of the garment, which Joseph Smith specifically warned against, these changes have reflected the progressive views of our world society. More on this in the free book at IndianProphet.com. I will show unto the world that I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. 2 Nephi. Fallacy number 18. God may allow abortion in cases of rape, incest, risk to the mother, or severe defects of the baby. This one church policy should repulse all the honest in heart. Larry Allen Garmus, in his book, The Coming Indian Prophet, carefully documents that in 1992, according to the Utah Department of Health records, there were 3,300 abortions performed in Utah that were designated as falling within the categories of maternal life endangered, therapeutic, fetal malformation, rape, incest, and elective. Of those, only one was an elective abortion, making it the only abortion under LDS Church guidelines that definitely would not have been permitted. That means 3,345 out of 3,346 abortions performed in Utah in 1992 would quite possibly have been allowed under church guidelines, and only one that definitely would not have been allowable. In 1994, only 3 in 3,000 abortions in the state of Utah definitely would not have been allowed under the church policy. Why does the church not favor the most innocent of life? And why can't the Lord decide the fate of all involved, given every situation at birth? The LDS Church policy on abortion was not a revelation, but a reaction to the upcoming 1973 federal court case Roe v. Wade pertaining to abortion. Harold B. Lee was the prophet at the time, thus carrying the full weight of the church's policy. He was taken by the Lord to the great beyond later that year. And Elizabeth said, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." Luke 1. Fallacy number 19. God will validate or make right an ordinance even if given haphazardly or without authority. The prophet Joseph Smith brought up the manner of priesthood conferral many times to instruct the saints on conferring and ordaining as though it was a matter of great concern to him. Joseph warned them not to forget to confer the priesthood to a Gentile. His instructions were to use both the terms of confer priesthood and ordain to office. Then in 1921, a new directive came forward from Heber J. Grant, in which conferral was unnecessary, and the new directive was implemented. But then in 1957, the ordinances were once again done according to the direction of Joseph Smith. A recently returned missionary and his wife were excommunicated upon noticing the mistake, which eventually led to the church reverting back and the missionary vindicated. But the question is, for those many thousands of people who received the priesthood in the wrong way, not prescribed by Joseph Smith, did they hold the priesthood? And if not, what of the next generation for which they confer the priesthood upon? Another story tells of a bishop in St. George who was a closet polygamist. This bishop performed many ordinances in the years he was in office. Are those ordinances valid? Once I personally forgot a name I was supposed to repeat at a place in the temple, but the endowment was accepted anyway. The LDS answer to all of these dilemmas is, God understands and he will make right. God is not the author of confusion, 1 Corinthians. Yea, and the people did observe to keep the commandments of the Lord, and they were strict in observing the ordinances of God. Alma 30. If the words to the prayers over the sacrament must be strictly correct, or the prayer repeated until the correct words, in order, are used, why would God understand and simply make all these things authoritative? Wallacy 20. Gentiles have an inheritance, even without the remnant's recovery. The remnant of Joseph is used many times in the Book of Mormon, referring to the Native Americans and their ancestors. It is true that the fullness of the gospel was on the earth in Joseph Smith's day. David Whitmer and Oliver Cowdery alone witnessed baptisms of Gentiles in which the newly baptized experienced the supernatural. In David's words, almost everyone who was baptized received the Holy Ghost in power, some prophesying, some speaking in tongues. The heavens were opened to some, and all the signs which Christ promised should follow the believers were with us in abundance. But does that happen now? And if not, is there a reason? Has the church been rejected according to DNC 124? The church may or may not have been rejected because of fulfilled or unfulfilled promises in this passage, but it has been rejected because of the Lord Jesus' prophecy of 3 Nephi 16:10 through 15. And thus commandeth the Father that I should say unto you, at that day when the Gentiles shall sin against my gospel, and shall reject the fullness of my gospel, and shall be lifted up in the pride of their hearts above all nations, I will bring the fullness of my gospel from among them, and then will I remember my covenant which I have made unto my people, O house of Israel, and I, not the Gentiles, will bring my gospel unto them. And I will show unto thee, O house of Israel, that the Gentiles shall not have power over you, but I will remember my covenant unto you, O house of Israel, and ye shall come unto the knowledge of the fullness of my gospel. For they, Gentiles, shall be as salt that hath lost its savor. 3 Nephi 16. And now behold, this I speak unto their seed, and also to the Gentiles who have care for the house of Israel, that realize and know from whence their blessings come. A Gentile's blessings still come from their interest in the restoration of the ancient and long dispersed covenant people of the Lord. He doesn't change. Finally, fallacy number 21. The one mighty and strong is Joseph Smith and not an Indian prophet. In an October 2016 conference talk by General Authority Craig C. Christensen entitled, A Choice Seer Will I Raise Up, Craig boldly reasserts that Joseph Smith is that choice seer spoken of in 2 Nephi 3. David Whitmer says he is another man. So do many others. He is to come from the Lamanites, he says, and then gives ample scriptural evidence from the Book of Mormon, saying, 1. He is to translate sealed records yet to come forth. 2. He is to convince them of my word, which shall have already gone forth among them. Brother Joseph, he says, never convinced a single Lamanite that I ever heard. 3. They, Native Americans, shall hearken unto the words of the book. If applied to the Book of Mormon, they have not done this. 4. He shall do a work for the fruit of thy loins, his brethren, Native Americans, which shall be of great worth unto them, even to the bringing of them to the knowledge of the covenants which I have made with thy Joseph of Egypt's fathers. 5. And thus prophesied Joseph, saying, behold, that seer will the Lord bless, and they that seek to destroy him shall be confounded. Joseph Smith was killed. To know who this man is important, since it determines which servants you deem having authority from God. There are two other scriptures in the Book of Mormon which you should consider haunting. One is in 3 Nephi 28, 34 and 35, and it says, and woe be unto him that will not hearken unto the words of Jesus, and also to them who he hath chosen and sent among them. For whoso receiveth not the words of Jesus and the words of those whom he hath sent, receiveth not him. And therefore he will not receive them at the last day, and it would be better for them if they had not been born. The second scripture is in 3 Nephi 21:10 and 11 and pertains to the choice seer, or the one mighty and strong. It says, "But behold, the life of my servant shall be in my hand. Therefore they shall not hurt him, although he shall be marred because of them. Yet I will heal him, for I will show unto them that my wisdom is greater than the cunning of the devil. Therefore it shall come to pass that whosoever will not believe in my words, who am Jesus Christ, which the Father shall cause him to bring forth unto the Gentiles, and shall give unto him power that he shall bring them forth unto the Gentiles, it shall be done even as Moses said. They shall be cut off from among my people who are of the covenant." Thank you for watching. Much more truth can be explored at onemightyandstrong.com and indianprophet.com, where there's a free PDF book that amplifies this entire message. God bless you in your pursuit of truth. If you are a Gentile, I invite you to take an interest in the recovery of the remnant of the house of Israel, the lowly, degraded sons of the forest. May your eye be single to his glory, or the ancient and long dispersed covenant people of the Lord.